Good morning, disciples. It's Sunday morning. You know what that means? Jesus is still risen from the dead. Jesus is still reigning over the earth. Amen? Amen. And we get the incredible blessing to go through the very words of God today. We've been going through the book of Mark. We just want to dive deep and just hear the word of the Lord. Hear the very words of Jesus to us today. And we're going through Mark, and it's a story about Jesus. We want to know Jesus. We want to know his life, his deeds, his actions, his teachings. Because if we have a clear picture of who Jesus is, then we have a clear picture of who God is. Because Jesus is God, and Mark wants to make that evidently clear. The very first verse, that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus is God. So let's recap real quickly where we've been so far. If we're studying Mark, the book of Mark starts off with that opening statement. I want to tell you about Jesus, the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And if we want to understand Jesus, we need to know that he has an introductory act. That in the grand plan of God from ages eternal, God said Jesus needs an opening act. Someone needs to come to prepare the hearts of the people. And so our first week, we looked at the ministry of John the Baptizer, who prepares the way for Jesus, who makes straight paths for Jesus. And what it looks like is calling people to repentance. That people's hearts need to be prepared for the coming of Jesus. And it looks like confessing sin, turning back to God, recognizing your need for God, so that when God shows up, the people are ready for him. And last week, Angel already stole my recap that Kenny taught us. Kenny looked at the very first words that Mark recorded. Jesus obviously said a lot of things in his early part of his life, but the first thing that Mark wants us to know is Jesus' mission statement. The kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. And then immediately, what does it look like? It looks like following Jesus. And that Kenny really drove home the point that Jesus says, come follow me, that we don't just add God into our lives to help us, but that we turn our whole lives and devote our whole lives and jump in to God's plan, that we want to come follow Jesus wherever he leads. And in the case of the disciples, leaving their fishing boats, leaving their job, leaving their family career to follow Jesus. That's what a disciple looks like. And today, we're going to continue the story, continue to look at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And we have to understand that none of the Gospels, none of the four books that tell the life of Jesus, none of them give us every single detail in Jesus' life. That'd be a really, really long book to give us every single detail. That they just focus on the parts of the life and ministry of Jesus that they want to emphasize, that they want to, in their telling of the story of Jesus, they want us to know. And that's perfectly fine. That's okay. As much as we want to know little details about Jesus' life, it's okay that we don't know them. And, you know, it'd be kind of cool, like, what was meals like for Jesus? What did Jesus eat every day? And it's probably a good thing, though, that they don't record Jesus' meals, because then there'd be the Messiah diet, right? Destroy sin and fat at the same time. We don't get every detail, but we get the details. Now, all four authors of the Gospels, they tell us what we need to know about Jesus so that we have a clear understanding of who he is and a clear understanding of what we're called to do. And so today, we're going to look at a 24-hour section of Jesus' life that Mark, at the very beginning, records. I want to tell you a story of what one day, one 24-hour period of Jesus' life looks like. And I think these things really did happen. But I think what Mark is also doing is just trying to paint a picture. I'm going to take one day out of Jesus' life, and it's going to show that this is what a normal day looks like. These are the kinds of things that Jesus did in the beginning of his ministry. And you want to know what Jesus did when he was on this earth? Well, let me tell you one day, and this one day is going to capture the general picture. So buckle up, because Jesus can get a lot done in 24 hours. And we're going to see that in all these things that Jesus does, they are all focused on the kingdom of God. If that was Jesus' mission statement, that he's come to bring the kingdom of God, then we're going to see how everything Jesus does Is Jesus bringing the kingdom of God? That all the parts of his ministry, every aspect of the things that he does is all going to be focused on this is the kingdom of God drawing near from heaven to earth. And so we're going to see today that in this 24 hours, Jesus does five main things. Five main things that make up a normal ministry day for Jesus. What are the five things that Jesus does to say that the kingdom of God is drawing near to us? And so we're going to jump into Mark. Let's find out what are the five normal things in Jesus' ministry. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 21. Page 1556, if you're using the church Bible. Mark 1, starting in 21. And the very first thing that Jesus is going to do is he's going to teach with authority. So let's read. Mark 1, starting in 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And so our 24-hour day is going to start in Capernaum, and I have a map for you, because I want to paint a visual picture so we can understand Jesus' ministry. There it is. So this is Israel. It looks the same geographically. I have a little laser pointer. So this is the Lake Galilee up here. This is the Jordan River. Feeds in the Dead Sea. And there's three main regions in Israel for our sakes. That this is Judea. This is where Jerusalem and Bethany is and Bethlehem. And Jesus' story is going to end there. This is Samaria. In the middle, it's a no-go for Jews. They don't go there, which of course means Jesus goes there, but we're not studying that today. And then this top part is Galilee. This is where Nazareth, where Jesus' hometown is. And this city on the top of Lake Galilee is Capernaum. This becomes Jesus' headquarters of sorts. This is where he does all his ministry. And for the purposes of Mark, I said this a couple weeks ago, but the way Mark records the story of Jesus is he spends the first eight chapters in Galilee, tells all the stories up here. And then chapters 9 through 12 is Jesus going to Jerusalem on the road down the Jordan River. And then the last end of the book ends in Judea, in the city of Jerusalem. That's kind of the broad structure that Mark does. So I just want to, for the visual learners, just to see, but this upper region of Galilee, this is where Jesus spends a lot of his ministry time. And that top city on the top of the lake is Capernaum. And that's where these 24 hours take place. And so the action starts. Our 24-hour period starts one Sabbath morning, one Saturday morning, and instead of watching cartoons, Jesus goes to synagogue, which is what every faithful Jew would do on every Saturday morning. And it sat, and the synagogue was the local meeting place where the Jewish people would gather together to worship God, to pray, to hear teaching, to read the Old Testament. And Sunday, what we do, we are not celebrating a Christian Sabbath. What we do here on Sunday morning isn't celebrating the Sabbath, but the meeting was, I'd say, it was somewhat similar to what we do on Sunday mornings, where we gather to pray, we gather to read Scripture, we gather to hear teaching on Scripture. The synagogue, they probably had some sort of singing, although maybe not like how we sing, maybe more of like chanting than four-part harmony like we do, and they always had a time of, you know, turn around and greet one another after the second song. Just kidding about that last part. But a normal Saturday Sabbath meeting in the synagogue was somewhat similar to how we meet. And so just picture yourselves, right, in synagogue, Saturday morning. And after the time of the public reading of Scripture, they call out, and people were allowed to teach. If someone felt like they had a word to explain or they wanted to expound on the passage of Scripture that was being read, there was a time for a teacher to do that. And so after the public reading of Scripture, Jesus gets up, walks to the front of the synagogue, sits down, because that's how they taught, and he begins to expound the passage of Scripture that was read in the synagogue that morning. We don't know what passage he was reading, but he starts explaining it. And the response of the people is, wow, there is something different about the teaching of Jesus. There is something about the teaching of Jesus that separates him from the rest of the teachers of the law, from everyone else who's ever taught in synagogue, that Jesus taught in such a way that differentiated and set him apart from any other teacher they had ever heard. And the difference was his authority. He taught with authority. And that means his teaching showed his power, his influence, the weightiness and assuredness of the message that Jesus taught. That when Jesus taught, you knew he had a right to teach. And you knew what he was saying was true. And you may have heard it said, this is a common thing, I think it's said in Christian circles, is that the teachers of the day, the Jewish teachers of the day, when they taught, they would never proclaim themselves as like a final authority. They would always say, I say this according to this rabbi who studied under this rabbi, who studied under this rabbi. And we're not exactly sure if that's how Jewish teachers of the day taught in Jesus' time. They certainly did after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so it's possible that that's how the teachers of the day taught in Jesus' time. We're not 100% sure on that. But the thing that we do know is Jesus did teach as the final authority. That when he spoke, he was speaking the word of God. And elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus will say things to the effect of, you have heard it was said, but I say. And that Jesus posits himself, I am the final authority. My teaching is the end. That there is no going beyond me because what I am saying is true. And when Jesus spoke, you knew he was speaking the truth. And as I was thinking about this, it's always good to give examples, but I'm really hesitant to give an example because I don't want to compare any teaching on this earth to the teaching of Jesus. But there was one example I thought of, and that is when I read Scripture, that when I read Scripture, I am convinced of its truth. Hebrews 4 says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And boy, oh boy, is that true. When I read Scripture, there are so many times it just cuts me to the heart. And all I can say is, yes, God, this is exactly what I needed to hear. That when I read Scripture, it gives me such an accurate diagnosis of the world around me. It gives such an accurate diagnosis of my heart that I'm convinced that it's true. And I imagine that this is what it was like when Jesus taught. That when Jesus was teaching in synagogue, when the people heard these teachings, that the people were cut to the heart. That they were convinced it was true. That they were like, yes, this is the truth. This is the most accurate diagnosis of life and reality that I have ever heard. And it makes sense, and that's why I'm okay using the example of Scripture, because Scripture is the teachings of Jesus. Every word from Genesis to Revelation is the teaching of Jesus. The entire Bible is a red-letter Bible. But when Jesus taught, the authority was certain that this was the words of truth. And the day in the life of Jesus starts with his teaching, that the first big thing that Jesus does is Jesus teaches. But it's not just any old teaching. It is teaching with authority from God. This is what it looked like in the kingdom of God for Jesus to come. But his authority wasn't just evident in his teachings. He backed it up with his actions. Let's keep reading. Verse 23. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And that the second big thing that Jesus does in his ministry, number two in the day in the life of Jesus, is that Jesus exorcises demons. That Jesus' ministry, that the kingdom of God coming to earth, looks like Jesus freeing people from impure spirits, from demons. That Jesus doesn't just have authority in the way that he teaches, the way that he talks, but he has authority in his actions, that he has the authority to drive out demons from humans. Because in the middle of the synagogue, right, we're still early in our morning, or early in our 24 hours with Jesus, and that he, in the middle of his teaching, or maybe right after his teaching, someone cries out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Can you imagine if someone in the middle of our gathering stood up and yelled this? Because this scenario is similar. This looks a lot like the scene that we find Jesus in the middle of a gathering of people, either with Jesus teaching or maybe after he's done. A man stands up and starts crying out in the middle of a group of a gathering of people. And I kind of imagine that it goes down something like this, because, you know, people are sitting there and someone stands up and it's awkward, and that's not the time you're supposed to stand up and shout something out, and everyone starts looking around like, uh-oh, what's going to happen next? You know, kind of slink down, don't bother me, I'm not here, I'm just a spectator, I just want to see what happens. Because this guy who was just speaking with authority, this guy who had the crowd, who had the gathering with him, who was teaching and people were responding in their hearts, they see him being challenged. They see this teacher who they've just admired his teaching and are convinced of its truth. Now he's getting called out because that sure seems like a guy possessed by a demon. And demons are powerful people. Demons are way more powerful than humans. And this teacher that we're starting to admire and look up to and be impressed with has suddenly been called out, has suddenly been called to the line. What's he gonna do? And then Jesus stands up in the front, and everyone draws their breath, waiting. And then Jesus says six words, and six words only: "Be quiet, come out of him." He only says six words, and immediately the man shrieks, and the demon leaves him. That's incredible. That is absolutely amazing. And I want us to sit in this scenario, to be there, to be the fly on the wall and say, that is absolutely incredible. That Jesus, with six little words, is able to drive out a demon out of a man in the middle of synagogue on Saturday morning. The authority. He doesn't just sound good. He doesn't just teach good things. His actions back him up. Now, I am not an expert on impure spirits, demonic possessions, exorcisms, anything of the like. As far as I know, I've never been with someone who is demon-possessed, and so I can't really speak from any experience in this arena. But what I can do is look at what it was like to drive out demons in the first century. Because Jesus wasn't the only exorcist. We've got lots and lots of stories from the first century about what exorcisms look like and how people drove out demons. And there's lots of accounts of all other kinds of exorcists in the Bible. And if you read through Acts, we come across some of them. And what Jesus does in this scene is absolutely incredible. Because I read a couple of these stories from different accounts in the first century or before the first century this week. And every other exorcist has to use special phrases, special names, special incantations, magical, they have to use magical paraphernalia they bring along in order to drive out a demon. And what's so fascinating is what the demon says in verse 24 lines up with everything that we know about demonic activity and demonic battles. That the demon says the personal name of Jesus, he says his hometown, he says his true intentions, and he says his true identity. And if you're in the first century watching this go down, you'd have to think a demon has the upper hand. Anyone watching this would say, wow, the demon is coming out strong, that he seems to have the path to victory. Because if you can know the true name, if you can know the hometown, if you can know the true identity of the person that you're battling in a demonic battle, then you have the upper hand. But Jesus doesn't do this. Jesus doesn't need special names and incantations and paraphernalia. He has so much authority that all he needs is six English words. And it's only five words in the Greek. I looked it up. When you are God, you don't have to rely on incantations and magical formulas. You have the authority in your very nature to wield control over a demon just by the sound of your voice. And so demonic activity might be really foreign to you. It's pretty foreign to me too. If you want to know more, I'd highly encourage you to read every passage in Scripture that talks about demons and the interchange between humans and demons. But the point here is that Jesus is in total control. He has total authority, and that the God that we worship has complete authority over demons. And that we can rest in the confidence that the God that we serve, and by his name, that his name is more powerful than any other demon out there. We're still early on our 24 hours with Jesus. Right? We're synagogue Saturday morning, and the news of Jesus can't be contained. And that's exactly what Mark tells us. The people in verse 27, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. That Jesus has authority, and we see that he has power, not just in his speaking, but in his actions. And this word authority is so important to Mark. He's going to use it a lot throughout his book, and he wants to make it clear Jesus is in total control. And we are left with today with the reality that there is a spiritual battle going on right now. That Mark, I said in my intro, Mark's all about the drama. He's all about the story of Jesus and his battle, and he's going to keep presenting Satan and his forces as the enemy to Jesus. And how does Jesus fight against this battle against Satan? And right here, the battle comes front and center. That this battle is over mankind, and this demon has been oppressing this guy, and Jesus, with his authority, is able to drive out this demon, is able to free him from the powers of Satan and give him a free life. That this is the kingdom of God coming. And it tells us that we are in the midst of a battle too. This spiritual battle that was going on is still going on today. And Jesus' enemy is our enemy, Satan. And he wants us unaware. He wants us lulled to sleep, apathetic, to pick up our weapon and to fight. And so reading this story should remind us that we are in the midst of a battle, that we are called to fight against the kingdom of Satan, that the people around us need Jesus. They need to be freed from the power of Satan. And maybe the people around us aren't under some demonic oppression, but they're still under the power of Satan. They're still in the kingdom of Satan. And the call of those who follow Jesus is to pick up our weapons, the word of God, and to push back the kingdom of Satan, to bring the kingdom of God in our worlds around us. That this man in the synagogue experienced it firsthand. He saw the power of the kingdom of God overthrow the power of Satan. And that's the same battle we're in today. That there is hope, that Jesus brings hope, that the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, can even overthrow a man possessed by a demon spirit. That's incredible. And so number two in our day in the life of Jesus, 24 hours with Jesus, is that Jesus has the power and authority to overthrow the demons. Number one's teaching, number two's exorcism. Here comes number three, verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And then number three in Jesus' ministry is healing. It's still the same day. We're still on the same Sabbath. And since it's Sabbath, once synagogue is over, right, Sabbath rules, so you can only walk so far. So you can't travel much on Sabbath. So they just head over to Peter's mother-in-law's house. It's close by. And they go there, and right, and they're gonna rest. Sabbath means rest. They're gonna have a restful afternoon and just rest in the Lord and in his work and in his provision. But Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Right? They've got to share the house with a sick lady. And I just imagine Peter gets to thinking, you know, I just saw Jesus drive out a demon out of a person an hour ago. A fever is small beans compared to demonic possession, right? So Peter's like, Jesus, can you do something about my mother-in-law? Only about her sickness, of course, nothing else. And so Jesus goes into the room, and Mark just paints the picture so simply, just takes her by the hand and picks her up, and the fever leaves her. Is there anything Jesus can't do? This healing is so instantaneous, it's so complete, that Peter's mother-in-law can go right back up to playing the hostess, which is what she would have been expected to do since she had guests in her house. But that Jesus is able to heal her so quickly and so instantaneously that the fever's just gone. There's no side effects, no recovery period, nothing at all. She is completely well. It's so simply told. It's like one verse. Because this is the power and authority of Jesus over sickness and disease. That he has authority. And then the Sabbath ends. Sabbath ends Saturday night at sundown. And so once the sun sets, the Sabbath is over. Jewish people are free under the law to travel around. And the word goes out that we just saw this man teach with authority. And we just saw this man not only teach with authority, but he had the power to drive out a demon out of a guy in synagogue. We've got to tell. And so the whole town is abuzz, and the news spreads all over. And so people come to Jesus. And that's what the end of this section is, verse 32. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. And that Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons. That the word of Jesus is going out. People are finding out who he is. And that they left synagogue wanting more. And that evening they come back to Jesus. And he starts healing and he starts exorcising demons. And he starts bringing the kingdom of God to the town of Capernaum. And this is what Jesus does. He's not a specialist, right? He can handle any disease. And that this is the coming of the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like. The kingdom of God pushing out the kingdom of Satan. That demons are being exorcised. That diseases are being eradicated. That this is the Jesus we worship. And we can't miss it this morning. Because number three, a day in the life of Jesus is that Jesus has the authority and power to heal. And this is why we pray for healing today. Because Jesus still has authority over sickness and disease. That Jesus still can heal. And so we pray to a God who has the power and authority to heal. But we also have to recognize that physical healing isn't the most important thing. That it is not the most important goal that we want in life is to be healthy. That God doesn't always heal, and sometimes it's his best plan not to heal. And you can look no further than the Apostle Paul, who God didn't heal. And we know God didn't heal him for a reason. And Ken and I were talking about this week, and honestly, the best thing that happened to my grandpa was he got lung cancer. Like, I'm thankful my grandpa got lung cancer because it drove him to the Lord. And that physical healing isn't the most important thing, but it is important. And so we pray for healing because we know that one day when the kingdom of God comes fully, God is going to wipe away every tear and God is going to destroy every disease and there will be no more sickness. And so we pray now that God would start that process. And we pray in the hope and trust in God who has the authority to heal. And so we pray for healing, and more importantly, we want to pray even more for God's glory and God's reign to come in people's life. Because as great as physical healing is, people are going to eventually get sick and die anyway. And they need spiritual healing. They need to know the love. They need to know the good news of the kingdom of God. That's the most important. But our 24 hours with Jesus isn't over. We've seen three things. We've seen teaching. We've seen exorcisms. And we've seen healings. Here comes number four, verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." We're going to stop right there because there's number four. Number four is Jesus prayed, that Jesus needs to pray, that Jesus needs to connect with his Father, It was so important for Jesus to pray that he gets up before anyone else in the middle of the night when there are no streetlights and there are no flashlight app on his iPhone, and that he goes out in the middle of the night to pray because he needs to spend time with the Lord. This is crazy. Jesus just had a crazy Saturday. Synagogue, demons being cast out, healings and crowds and demands, and I am sure Jesus was tired. That is an exhausting day for Jesus on that Saturday. But more important to Jesus than his sleep is his relationship with the Father. That essential to the ministry of Jesus is his prayer life. That he knows that without intimate connection with the Father, his ministry cannot succeed. It's such a small part of the story. It really is. It's just one verse, verse 35. And yet it was vital. It was absolutely necessary for Jesus. And I think that we see here Jesus modeling for us what is so essential for us in our walk. Because if Jesus needs to spend devoted time in prayer with the Father, then so does Benji. And boy, oh boy, do I love my sleep. And if you know me well, you know that to be true, that if I love sleeping so much that if I got nothing to do in the morning, it's pretty much impossible to get me out of my nice warm bed. But if Jesus is willing to sacrifice sleep to spend time with the Father, then so does Benji. There is no substitute for spending time with God. I don't read my Bible daily. I don't spend devoted time in prayer because I'm supposed to. It's not, I really don't. I do these things not as if it's some religious activity that I'm supposed to do. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to do these things. No. I do them because I have experienced it firsthand that the one thing that keeps me walking with the Lord, the one thing that I need more than anything else in my life is to spend time with God. I do it out of necessity because if I want to know God, then I have to spend time with him. I've learned that that's the only way to stay close to God is to spend time day in and day out with the Lord. Jesus knew it. Jesus did it in his life. I've experienced it in my life, and I call all of us to follow the model of Jesus. We say all the time, we wear wristbands, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, you know what Jesus would do? Jesus would pray. Jesus would sacrifice time. Jesus would sacrifice good things like sleep in order to spend devoted time in prayer. This is what it means to walk with God. This is the model of Jesus. And he knew that if he was going to bring the kingdom of God, if he was going to be successful in his ministry, he had to spend time with Jesus. And then lastly, number five. Number five, in the normal day of the life of Jesus. Verse 38. Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. This is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. That number five is preaching, and we've come full circle because this fifth part of Jesus' ministry sounds suspiciously a lot like number one. That preaching sure sounds a lot like teaching. And I think it is a lot like teaching because this is why Jesus came. This was the main point of Jesus' ministry, preaching and teaching. That at the end of this 24-hour cycle of Jesus' life, the end of this insight into what does Jesus' ministry look like, it ends with Jesus making a decision to keep preaching. That instead of staying in Capernaum, where his fame and influence and popularity is just shot through the roof after one day, he decides to keep traveling around. One city isn't enough. More people need to hear the good news. The kingdom of God needs to go to other cities that the world needs to hear. And so Jesus makes a decision with his disciples that we're going to keep going and keep preaching and keep teaching. The other stuff is really cool. I mean, it's really cool. Exorcisms, healings, that's awesome. That sure attracts a lot of people. But Jesus isn't doing this for his own fame. He's not in it for his own glory. Instead of setting up his own earthly little kingdom in Capernaum, his mission is to go out and keep preaching the good news to the world. And we know that because that's exactly what he says at the end of verse 37. Why did Jesus come? What is the most important thing to Jesus? So that he can preach.
that he can preach the kingdom of God. That Jesus never goes out to heal people. Jesus never goes out to exorcise demons. He does those things a lot, but he always does them when people come to him. He's more than willing to heal and to exorcise demons. And when he's in towns and when he's in regions, we'll read more stories as we go through Mark. This is a regular part of Jesus' ministry. But it's not the most important thing, because the one thing that Jesus goes out to do, the one thing that he travels around to do, more important than anything else, is to preach the message that the kingdom of God has come, and that people, more than anything else, need that message, that this was the mission of Jesus. And so there you guys go, 24 hours in the life of Jesus, an exclusive look from Mark. And we see that when Jesus goes out in his ministry, it's all about the coming kingdom of God. That he is devoted. His life ministry is all about preaching and teaching and bringing the kingdom of God to a world that so desperately needs it. It looks like diseases being beaten. It looks like demons being cast out. It looks like spending time with the Lord. And most importantly, it looks like Jesus telling others about the kingdom of God. And if preaching is why Jesus has come, then that means there's a message to get out to the world. That we ourselves need to join in with the mission of Jesus, taking this good news to the world. That we need to have the same heart of Jesus. That we call people to join God's kingdom. Come into the kingdom of God. Submit your lives to Jesus and follow him. There is a reigning king that rules over this world. And I, for some reason, this phrase just sticks in my mind. It's kind of silly. It's kind of cheesy, pun intended. But Jesus is the biggest enchilada the world has ever seen. That Jesus changed the world forever. He really did. Every religion outside of Judaism claims Jesus in some aspect as part of their religion. That everyone wants a piece of Jesus. He changed the world forever. And the crazy awesome thing is we don't just get a piece of Jesus. We get all of Jesus. We get all of Jesus. Jesus is God, and we want all of him, and we have his words right here, and we are confident of the mission and plan of Jesus, and that's to save the world. Don't miss Jesus. Join in his kingdom. Join him in his mission, that we get the privilege of going out to continue advancing the kingdom of God, that we get to spend our days with the most amazing God the world has ever seen. And if Mark gives us a 24-hour snapshot of this is what ministry with Jesus looked like, we get to do the same thing. Let's go out. Let's preach. Let's tell people about the greatest Savior the world has ever seen. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, I magnify your name. You are so amazing and wonderful and awesome. And oh God, you're beautiful, and we just praise you. I thank you for your work, Lord, that we get to hear stories about what it was like of you walking on this earth, the things that you did. And Lord, I pray that we would join in, that we would join in the mission, that we would join in advancing the kingdom of God. We want to see your kingdom reigning over this world. And so, Lord, equip us, send us out, give us the boldness and confidence to tell people about you. Lord, I thank you that you are God and you are in control. In Jesus' name, amen.